Who you are when no one else is watching is as good a definition of character as I've heard. How we act when we are on our own with no one around is a pretty good gauge of our character. But what about God? Who is God when he is, quote unquote, alone? Welcome to the GBC Sermon Podcast, a weekly message from Gymea Baptist Church in Sydney, Australia. I'm Mark Rader, senior pastor here at GBC, and we're so glad you've chosen to listen in this week. On the edge of a new decade, we wrap up our December series entitled Ring the Bells, in which we've been asking the questions, what is Christmas really about, and what difference does that meaning make? And even though Christmas 2019 is in the rear vision mirror, the meaning of Jesus' birth goes beyond a single day.
Good morning. Today's Bible reading is from Isaiah chapter 63, beginning at verse 7. I will tell of the kindnesses of the Lord, the deeds for which he is to be praised, according to all the Lord has done for us. Yes, the many good things he has done for Israel, according to his compassion and many kindnesses. He said, surely they are my people, children who will be true to me. And so he became their saviour. In all their distress, he too was distressed, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and mercy, he redeemed them. He lifted them up and carried them all the days of old.
Good morning. Well done for getting here at the right time. In about 15 minutes, we'll start looking for people coming for the 10:30 service. Hopefully you didn't steal the car parks of those who came at 8:30, went home and came back. Well done for remembering what time this service was, or just being so late that you got here on time anyways. We are continuing and finishing our series that we've been working through all December entitled Ring the Bells. It's a series that we've been kind of exploring kind of the questions about what Christmas is all about and what difference that really makes. And over the course of December, we've been using a bunch of readings from the prophet Isaiah, from the lectionary readings, and the lectionary is a three-year cycle of four readings per Sunday that is used in some churches. We don't tend to use it very often, but we decided to use the Old Testament readings in December, which is why we found ourselves in the book of Isaiah for this period of time. And the reason for that was that many of the prophecies, things that were mentioned in Isaiah, are then referred to in the birth of Jesus. So it's in Isaiah that there's reference made to the verse virgin being with child. It's in Isaiah that we hear about a child and son being born and the government being upon his shoulders in the life of Jesus. The passage that was just read for us in Isaiah 63 doesn't have that kind of immediate connection, but I hope that we'll be able to see the connection before the end of this morning. One last kind of word of explanation, and I realize nothing says engagement like giving long technical explanations about what you're about to do, but let me try. Over the course of this year, if you've been a part of the church, you know that we've been encouraging people to read the Bible with other people, and we've encouraged people to, when they read the Bible, to ask four questions. And the great thing about the four questions is you do not need to have a theological degree to either ask them or answer them. So they're beautiful for all of us. And the four questions are, what stands out to you? So as you read through a text of Scripture, what is it that jumps out? What kind of grabbed your attention? What did you notice that was interesting? The second question is, what questions do you have about the text? Are there particular things that were raised that you think to yourself, oh, I'd like to know more about that, or I wonder where that place is, or I wonder who that person is, or whatever it might be. The third question is, if this is true, then what might God be inviting you to do? What's the invitation that God might be giving to you in the passage? And then the fourth question is, who might you tell? So what do you find that's interesting? What questions do you have? Where's the invitation of God, and who might you tell? And over the course of the year, I've used that as kind of a structure for my sermons on a handful of occasions. And I'm going to get that again this morning. Although, as in the case of all the others, I don't answer question number four because I'm telling you. So it's kind of built in. But we're going to be looking at those first three questions. I want to take you through this text and draw your attention to a few things that I found quite interesting, a question that I had, and hopefully, by the end, also share an invitation for each of us. And all of that while also throwing an eye to Christmas. So we'll see if we can do all of that in about 20 minutes. Is everyone with me so far? How's that for a really boring introduction? But at least you know where we're going. So if you have your Bibles with you and want to turn to Isaiah 63, do so. If you don't, that's fine. I'll read the important sections out as we go. So the reading from verse 7 through verse 9 starts with this declaration of the prophet to speak of the kindnesses of the Lord. And it's kind of a pretty general kind of outline. I will tell of the kindnesses of the Lord, the deeds for which he is to be praised according to all the Lord has done for us. Yes, the many good things he has done for Israel according to his compassion and many kindnesses. And there's no specific story in mind. He doesn't name a particular kindness. He doesn't name a particular act of God's goodness. But he does, while being really general, he does use some theologically loaded terminology. Now you might look at that passage and you think, well, I didn't see any theologically loaded terms. I didn't see any terms that I didn't understand that sounded particularly theological. But the words that the author uses to describe God's character are actually taken out of Exodus chapter 34. Again, if you've been around Gaimia over the course of this year or listened to the podcast, you know that we spent a fair amount of time in Exodus. And in Exodus 34, God describes his own character. He declares who he is. And some of the ways that he describes his character is about being compassionate and about being kind, about having kindness to his people. And so the author here has kind of taken this general sense of God being good, some theologically loaded terminology to open his declaration about why he's going to talk about it. But what I found interesting, what jumped out at me in the text, was actually verse 8. Listen to this. We get the inside thought in terms of how God was thinking in relationship to his people. The Lord said, "Surely they are my people, children who will be true to me." And so he became their savior. So he looked at the people of Israel and said, "Here are my people." You ever heard someone use that phrase? "I found my people." Have you heard that phrase? Maybe it's just a young kid's thing. My teenage girls say it, right? It's that whole idea about finding people who get you. I get them, they get me, we share common values, we have a similar vision of the future. They are my people. You follow me? You found your people somewhere. Hopefully some of them are here, right? You know, "We found my people." And God's like, "I've met the people of Israel and I found my people. I found my people, the people who kind of get me and who share a common vision of the world with me. This is going to be amazing. They're going to be true to me." And so on the basis of his kind of looking at the people, he becomes their savior. Anyone else find that odd? And it's odd because if you know the story of Israel, well, actually, you don't need to know the story of Israel. Read on. Verse 9, right? So he's going to become their savior and describes what he does. "In their distress, he was distressed. And so his angel of his presence saved them. In his love and mercy, he redeemed them. He lifted them up. He carried them to safety all the days of old." Verse 10. One of the things we teach beginning preachers and those who want to study Scripture is whenever you have a passage of text, you should always read a bit before and a bit afterwards to get the context. Well, here's verse 10. "Yet they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit." Did you notice how much time passed between those two verses? None. So there's God who said, "You're my people. You're going to be true to me. I'm going to save you." He saves them and they run away. Just like that. Which kind of sounds like God made a mistake. Doesn't it? Have you ever made a mistake like that where you haven't had all the information and so you've made a decision too early? You know, you signed the contract before you read the fine print? Or you hired someone on gut instinct rather than actually calling the referees? Or agreed to drive your daughter to a friend's place before finding out that they live in Bathurst. That's never happened in our family, at least not Bathurst, right? Huh? But you know that, right? You know that. You know that sense of making a decision when you didn't have all the information? It kind of sounds like that's what's happened here, isn't it? God's jumped to conclusions. He's met the people of Israel and gone, "Great, you're my people." And they're, no, not your people. They're not going to be true to you. They're not going to be true for 5 seconds. They're already running away. Now, We teach people to read the Bible and read around a passage. We also teach them to read across Scripture. So Scripture interprets Scripture. And we know from the rest of Scripture that God doesn't make those kinds of mistakes. He has all the required information to make a good decision. And so it struck me as a very odd way to describe God's interaction with his people. But it also led to the question that I had about the text, which is, why is it that the author is so concerned to share the goodness of God? I mean, there's lots of reasons we tell stories, right? We tell stories to entertain, right? There's nothing like a lost weekend in a book or a lost couple of hours in a great movie or just telling really good stories that make you laugh and cry, right? There's something wonderful about entertainment value, but I don't think that's why the author's telling them. Sometimes we tell stories to remember who we are and where we've come from and where we're going. So about a month ago, we celebrated our 70th anniversary as a church and we told a bunch of stories. We told a bunch of stories about where we used to be and what God has done and where we hope we'll be in the future. But I don't think that's the reason why he's telling stories here either. And sometimes we tell stories to build relationship, right? There's nothing that helps a relationship so much as being able to share stories. Because as I listen to your experiences and you listen to mine, well, we get to know each other, don't we? And we build a bit of a relationship. But I don't think that's why the author's doing this either. I think he has another motivation. And the motivation, I think, is actually found in the next section of Isaiah chapter 63. So if you have your Bibles, have a quick look. If you don't, let me kind of summarize it for you, make some sense of what's taking place. Because as I was reflecting on God saving them and them rebelling right away, if you read the rest of verse 10, it says, they rebelled, grieved his Holy Spirit, so he turned and became their enemy, and he himself fought against them. And verse 11a, the first part, says, then his people recalled the days of old. And if you wanted the compressed version of the entire history of Israel with God, that's it. Verses 9, 10, and the first part of 11 gives you the most succinct and concise history of Israel's interaction with the Lord that you're going to find. He saw them, he saved them, they rebelled, he punished them, they remembered. That's the simplest explanation. If you jump ahead in verse 18, we're given just a little bit more context. Because we're told there that for a little while, your people possessed your holy place, but now our enemies have trampled down your sanctuary. Which suggests that the author is writing after the temple has been destroyed, after the city of Jerusalem has been destroyed, after they have all been exiled all over the world. That's the end of the history, shall we say. And in between this then, the author essentially asks God to do something for them again. So in verse 11, he says, where is the one who brought them through the sea? Where is the one who set his Holy Spirit amongst them? He says in verse 15, look down from heaven and see. Where are your zeal and your might? Your tenderness and compassion are withheld from us, but you are our Father. Why do you make us wander? Why do you harden our hearts? Over and over again, the author is asking God to do something. But it's actually a weird way to ask God to do something. If you think about persuading God, right? You ever made a deal with God? Right? You know how the deals with God work. There's usually two parts to it, right? The first part is we kind of go, okay, I'm in trouble, so I need some help, so I'm going to go to the big fella because he can certainly help me. And so the first thing we do is we kind of acknowledge, don't we? We say, hey, listen, I probably haven't been perfect. Probably. Okay, I haven't been perfect. I know I haven't been perfect, but I'm sorry, and I'll turn over a new leaf, right? I'll turn over a new leaf. And then there's the other part of the bargain, right? If you will, then I will, huh? If you will, if you'll step in, if you'll save me, if you'll make this go away, if you'll help, whatever it is, then I will do something. And chapter 63 has neither of those. The author doesn't say, which I find a little bit strange, right? Because normally, the idea of coming to the Lord and saying, hey, you know what, we've rethought that whole rebellion thing, and maybe that wasn't the smartest thing. The whole idea of the people coming to the Lord and saying, you know, you wanted us to be your people and you thought we'd be true to you and we haven't been and we've thought that through and, well, we're going to turn over a new leaf. That would be pretty appropriate, wouldn't it? Or for the author to say, hey, Lord, if you'll rescue us again, then we'll try our best. None of that's there. Instead, all the author does is he speaks about God's character. He describes him, you are our Father, you are our Redeemer, you are our ruler, you are the one in heaven. This is who you are, so you should act according to your character. That's the only reason, the only rationale, the only justification that he gives for why God should do what he should do. You've heard that phrase, right? Who you are when you're alone is a pretty good indicator of your character. Who you are under pressure is another good indicator, but let's not talk about that for now, right? Who you are when you're alone, when no one else is watching, that tells you who you are, doesn't it? Who is God when he's alone? If you caught God unawares, if you were able to sneak into heaven and kind of open the door to his office when he didn't realize you were there, just go with me on this one, right? And able to kind of burst into the door and see what he was doing, what would God be doing? Who is God when he's alone? Well, we've looked at the second part of the passage. The first part of the passage gives us a little bit of an indicator of who God is when he is alone. Chapter 63 opens with it's kind of a gory image. It's of God striding across the horizon, splattered in his enemy's blood. Gotta love the Old Testament for really easy, delightful passages of Scripture to make sense of, right? But God comes across the horizon, and the narrator says, who is this that's coming? And the Lord says, it is I proclaiming victory, mighty to save. And the author says, why are your clothes all a mess? And he says, well, I've been bringing about redemption. I've been saving. The day to save has come. And so I jumped into it. And for the people of Israel who had been scattered, if they were going to receive the blessing of God, the nations were going to have to be judged so that the people could be restored. So this is kind of part of the prophetic story, shall we say. He says, I jumped out into it. And then listen to this really weird phrase. There's another one. Verse 4, the year for me to redeem had come. I looked, but there was no one to help. I was appalled that no one gave support. So my own arm achieved salvation for me. My own wrath sustained me. Isn't that a weird picture of God? It's like God kind of realized it's time to save and jumped into the fray and then kind of looked around and kind of went, where is everybody? I'm sure they were right behind me. Like I had a whole, nope, it's just me. Isn't that a curious depiction of God? But it tells us something quite significant about him, I think. Because God, on his own, when no one else is watching, because no one sees, they only see the aftermath, he's already acted, he's already done his thing, and then he shows up and they're like, who are you? He goes, I am the Lord, mighty to save. Who is God when he is alone? He is mighty to save. Who is God when no one else is looking? He is the one who looks to save people. If you go back to verse 8, that whole idea that he looked at the people of Israel and misjudged them and thought that they were his people, that they'd be true to him, and so he became their savior. If you've ever made one of those bad decisions where you didn't have quite enough information, how do you respond when you realize you've made the bad decision? I try to get out of it, right? You didn't tell me she lived in Bathurst, right? You hid all those fees and charges in the really like super fine print. Who's going to read 18 pages of fine print anyways? I can't believe you've kind of locked me into this. I try to get out of it. And if I can't get out of it, I resent it. Don't you? I resent that I have to live with this phone for the next 45 years of my life. I resent that I've got to do this, or I resent that I have to do that because I made a bad decision. God could have tried to get out of his relationship with Israel, couldn't he? It would have been completely okay for God to go, okay, whoa, not my people. Sorry, Wrong group of people. First salvation's on the house. You're on your own, and all the best. Or if they'd forced him into it, he could have become resentful, couldn't he? I can't believe these lousy, rotten, no good people. I jumped in without knowing everything about them, and now they're just ruined it all for me. But I think verse 8 actually gives us an insight into God's character. God leans towards salvation. God leans towards mercy. God leans towards compassion. He leans towards kindness. He's not particularly balanced. If you push him a little bit in that direction, he's going to fall into saving people because that's his bias, which I think is actually really quite significant. Because what the author here is then doing is he's not actually telling stories to remind the people. He's actually telling stories to remind God. He's saying to God, you are our Father. And you may have become our Father without reading the fine print, but you're still our Father. And you are a Redeemer. And I don't know why you saved us, but you did. And now you still are who you are. He says to God, you are our ruler. And just because we're scattered and wandering doesn't let you off the hook. Be who you are. Act again on our behalf. Because you love acting on behalf of those in need. God can hardly help himself. That's what I think verse 8 is all about, isn't it? About God seeing these people who are obviously flawed, who obviously are not going to be true, who obviously are going to run away from him. He sees them and goes, these are my people. And so he binds himself to them. Remember I mentioned the general goodness and theologically loaded terminology from Exodus 34? The context of Exodus 34 is really important because in that place, God has rescued the people and entered into a relationship with them, a binding relationship. It's like a marriage. He says, I will be your God. I'll provide for you what gods do. You will be my people. And almost immediately, the people jeopardize. They betray that relationship. And as God heals it, he declares who he is. It's in that context of God renewing the relationship, of forgiving the betrayal, of setting it right that he says, I am compassionate, I am kind, I will save. The author here is calling on God to behave the way God tends to behave when he's left to his own devices. This is probably overstating it. But God's a sucker for people who are in need. He almost can't help himself. You read through Scripture, and you find the number of times, the number of places where God rescues people, and you read like just two paragraphs later, and they've already left him again. And it happens again, and again, and again, and again, and again, and again. And God does not become cynical. He does not become sarcastic. Can you imagine if God got sarcastic? Can you imagine? We turn to him one more time. Oh, Lord, I'm sorry. He goes, yeah, right, I've heard that before. Okay, yeah. That's a different relationship, isn't it? He never gets cynical. He never gets sarcastic. What does he say every time we turn to him? Welcome home. Welcome home. And then we do what? Can I have the keys? And we're out the door. Doing our own thing again. It's remarkable, but how does God lean? He doesn't lean towards judgment. He leans towards mercy. And I think this is really important for us. In particular, you know, we just celebrated Christmas, where we believe that God has broken into our world to restore and renew all things, that he's come in the form of Jesus, the form of a baby, becomes a man who lives our life for us, dies our death for us, demonstrates for us the values of the kingdom. And we can often have a very wrong view of God. You know, for a long time, as a teenager and even into my early 20s, I would say, I had an opinion of God that was this, that if God had anything to say to me, it would probably be to point out all my flaws. And then if God were leaning one way or another towards me, it was probably towards discipline. It was probably towards disappointment. It was probably towards judgment. If God was going to say anything to me, it'd be like, you're such a disappointment. Can you just be different? Anyone else have that same experience? We have this sense that God is leaning towards getting the cane, that he's always watching through a microscope to pick up everything wrong, that he's the equivalent of the white glove feeling for dust on the top of our doors, for crying out loud. Although he never has to get that far because there's muck everywhere in my life. And what does this passage display for us? That it's completely different. Why does God act on our behalf? It's not because we've earned it. It's not because we've said that we're going to do better. It's not because we've even made good on our previous promises to do better. That's not the reason at all. Why does God save us? Why does God rescue us? Why does God make things better? It's because he leans towards that. His bias is towards saving. His bias is, everything about him leans that way. And if we will turn to him and ask, he will rescue. And he will save. And I think that's the connection between Isaiah 63 and Christmas. Which leads to the invitation. What's the invitation? If this is true, then what might God be inviting you to do? And I don't know where you're up to in your journey of faith. I know many of you have been following Jesus for a long time. I know some of you are just exploring what that might look like. We believe here that anyone can begin to follow Jesus. You don't have to have all the answers to stuff. You don't have to have your life together. You don't even have to believe necessarily to start the process of following. Once you follow for a while, you'll bump into issues of faith and lifestyle and whatnot. But anyone can start following. So I don't know where you're up to with that. But if this is true, the invitation, I think, is fairly clear, isn't it? What is that thing that's weighing on your heart or your mind right now? What are you losing sleep over? It's right there, isn't it? No one has to think hard about this. I don't have to give you any time to think about that circumstance, do I? Because for all of us, there's a relationship, there's a decision, there's a circumstance, there's a health concern. There's something, isn't there, that weighs on our hearts and minds? And coming to church doesn't mean you live a carefree life, does it? And if God leans to save, then I'd like to invite you to give that thing to God and ask him to act. Not because you're going to do anything differently, not because you're deserving of it, not because you've got it all together, or even that you're promising to get it together in the future, but simply to call God on his character. And so whether you would say that you're a believer or not, I'm going to invite you all in a moment to be in an attitude of prayer. I'm going to invite the team up. And I'm going to pray, and I'm going to thank God for his character, and then I'm going to leave about, I don't know, do we need 10 seconds? I'll leave 10 seconds or so for you to say something like this. God, this is the situation that I face. I'd like some help. That's it. This is the situation I face. I'd like some help. And then I'm going to pray in faith that God will answer that prayer in the new year. So I want you to go home and write down what you gave to God tonight, today. Write it down somewhere. And just keep an eye on it and see what God does. Because God is not leaning away from you this morning. He's leaning towards you. He's leaning in to hear the cry of your heart, the concerns of your mind, and he's the kind of person who is prone to save first and ask questions later. Which is good news for us, isn't it? So you got that thing? I gave you lots of time. You're scraping for a problem. I'm sure your person next to you would give you one of theirs. Okay? So really simple. I'll pray. I'm going to leave about 10 seconds in the middle. Your prayer in your heart, your mind, under your breath is, Lord, God, this is my issue. I'd like some help. And then I'll pray again. All good? All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are prone to rescue. That your character revealed in Jesus, your character revealed through Scripture, is not of a God who is always angry and ornery and picking faults, but one who is leaning towards us and desiring to save and to help. And our lives are pretty complex, and the issues that we face are pretty difficult. And the answers that you may provide for us may not be necessarily in the timing that we want or the way that we want, but we want to take a small step of faith today and ask for your help in these areas. So I invite you now to say that little prayer under your breath, in your heart, in your mind, just right now, to lift those things to God. And Heavenly Father, I want to pray that you would answer those prayers today. As King Solomon stood before you in your temple and listed all these circumstances, he said, whenever people pray towards you, would you hear and listen, and so that people know that you're God. I pray that you would remind us of these little prayers that we've lifted before you, that you keep our eyes open to how you might be making a difference, that we might see your hand and take a little bit of another step towards trusting you more fully. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I hope that sets you up for your new year, an area where God is going to lean the finger of grace on the scales of the issues you face and make things perhaps just a little bit better.
On his own, God is all about salvation, all about kindness, all about compassion. Jesus' birth in a backwater town, almost unacknowledged, points to this essential character and reminds us that God's intense passion to save us is not about us, but about him, and invites us to turn to him in hope. Thanks for listening throughout 2019, and we hope you'll join us again in 2020 as we start off the year with a series entitled The Feels, exploring emotions, especially negative ones, and the difference Jesus makes. God bless.